Well, good morning.
Good morning.
You know, it always takes a little getting used to hearing your voice when you're mic'd, but especially when you're getting over a little cold. So all I hear right now is like Kermit the Frog. So I apologize. Thank you for your grace. I'm going to try not to be distracted by that. I'd like to take us all back this morning to a time and a situation where, you know, there was a lot of division, where friend turned against friend, family member against family member. No, I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about if you've ever lived through a church remodel process, right? So Babylon Bee, if you like church satire, which I do, you know, church with United in name undergoes fourth church split. And then it wrote in the article, you know, things like the flavor of the coffee, the color of the carpet. And, you know, we kind of joke about that if you've ever lived through where people had to make decisions in a church, we can kind of laugh about it, but it really does highlight this reality that, you know, we divide kind of easily. We become entrenched in our opinions pretty easily. And this idea of unity is really easy when we all agree and when we all get along, but that's not where unity is actually displayed. Unity is displayed when there's an opportunity to divide and we remain unified together. And so I have this morning a word for us, and I'm challenged by it myself. I hope you know that. As I present it to you, I hope that you will also be challenged by and encouraged. But this concept of unity is difficult. It's difficult. And you know, I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I probably use him in sermon illustrations way more than I should, but needless to say, we're just gonna refer to Dietrich Bonhoeffer this morning, who, if you don't know, German theologian at the time of World War II, right? A time when the Christian church was being pushed underground, where there were a lot of opinions as to how Christians should respond to the Third Reich. And he opens his book, Life Together, a classic exploration of faith and community, by saying it's not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. And he opens that very work by saying from Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. If we think about that, like, it's good, it's pleasant. Unity should be the thing that, like, is the hallmark of the Christian church. How good it is when we actually achieve that. And yet, we so often take it for granted. It's easy to think of the church as, you know, an option that we can have, and if we don't like what's happening at this church, we can hop our way down to some other churches along our way. And I think sometimes we lose the concept of it being a privilege to be in Christian community. Sometimes, if we're being honest, it probably feels downright like an obligation. I have to get up and go to church this morning. I mean, if we're being honest, haven't we all felt that before? I mean, non-Christians, they get a whole weekend. They get to sleep in two whole days, right? And so he goes on to say in this work, so between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by the gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship. I want us to hold on to that phrase, visible fellowship with other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share in God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. And this concept of visible fellowship, that church, we are the visible witness of Christ. Yes, we each individually bear that responsibility to represent Christ wherever we go, but as his body, we also bear the responsibility of representing who he is to a world that is watching. And so it's his gift to us that we have community, and it's our responsibility to demonstrate what it looks like to follow Christ to the world in the way that we gather and live together. How pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And so, if we think about this concept of unity today, before we even get to our main text, I want to do a little bit of groundwork. So it's going to take us a minute to get to Jesus' prayer in John 17. That's where we're ultimately going. But before we get there, I want to deal with a couple of things that can maybe lead to some misunderstandings about unity, misconceptions. And really, if we're going to talk about unity, then what we have to really also talk about are the things that are death to unity, which is pride and arrogance. And that's fun. Aren't you all glad you woke up early on this Sunday? So I don't know if any Disneyland lovers out there, anybody just love going to Disneyland? Okay, thank you. There's like three of you that are my people. Thank you. Okay. I love Disneyland, but the one ride I do not love, and I know it's like everyone's favorite, is Indiana Jones. Because I don't care what seat I sit in that ride, if you've ever been on that ride, there's no way you feel safe. Like, that little seatbelt with, like, the way, like, I sat on the end once, and I literally prayed my way through that ride, because I thought I was going over. I was like, I'm going to be running from the stone. But that idea of, like, buckling up on a bumpy ride like that is kind of how I feel about this morning. And if we're really going to hear God's word about unity, then we might be challenged to examine our own hearts that are maybe prideful in places, where we tend to show a lack of grace, where we tend to lack humility. And so I would invite us into a posture of humility this morning as we entertain this very important concept that really is all throughout the New Testament. And like I said, before we get to the main passage, I want to address a few things. And I think sometimes one of the misconceptions we can have about unity is this. We can think about the early church this way. Oh, why can't we be more like the early church? I'm like, have you read the New Testament letters? Because there was a lot going on in the early church that was not fabulous. In fact, some of the earliest letters that Paul wrote to the church, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, have a lot to correct about church practice. But what's interesting to me is the way that Paul opens and closes both of those letters to the church. So I want to look at a couple things, and then I promise we really will get to the John 17 text this morning, and I probably won't go that long. JD's not here, so, you know, I can't make any promises, but. So if we look at 1 Corinthians, this is some of the opening words of Paul's letter. Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And I think what's tempting there is to take Paul's words as that we're going to agree on everything. And I don't think that's what Paul means there. Because first and foremost, Paul spends the next several chapters of this letter correcting sin. So unity is not to say, well, sin doesn't matter. Let's just let sin happen. Let's never address anything because we want to be unified. That's not what unity means. Because Paul calls out sin. Jesus called out sin. Jesus said, go and sin no more. So this idea of unity can't be, well, let's just all get along despite whatever's happening. That's not unity. And I also don't think that it means that they agreed on every single thing, because if you read Romans 14 and 15, which we will do in one of our spiritual formation classes today, because I love pain, and that's what we'll be talking about, you see that there was a lot of disagreement on different things that were minor. So what is Paul saying? Like, what is the unity that binds the church? Well, it's the essentials of who is Christ. How are we saved? We have to be unified in what it means to be God's people. So this is how he opens his first letter, and then this is how he closes his second letter, 2 Corinthians 13. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." That's a whole different sermon. "All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And as we leave that verse up for a moment, I want us to see something. It's important that we understand why unity matters. And it matters because it reflects the triune God who we serve. Take a look at the end of that verse. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," well, that's the Son. "May the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In other words, it's because of God being who he is that we are who we are, and why it matters that we master this unity thing. Because this is exactly who we are to represent to the world. Now, I teach Bible at a high school, so maybe you can take the Bible teacher out of the classroom, but you can't take the classroom out of the Bible teacher. So we're going to have a little mini theology lesson this morning, okay? It's going to be good. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. Put up the next slide. So every morning, former student knows exactly where I'm going with this. All right, so every morning, Israel would have started with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Like, that's just how they would have started every day. And we need to understand, like, what does it mean that God is triune, that he is three in one? And what I have found often with our students who have even grown up in Christian school is that when they are pressed beyond God being three in one, they cannot explain the Trinity. And so let's just take a couple minutes to dive into this, because if we are to represent this triune God, and if his very nature is the foundation of unity, then we have to kind of understand this. You will sometimes hear people say in a kind of a snarky way, well, like, it doesn't even make sense that you Christians believe in a Trinity. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. To which I will just kind of, you know, answer back, yes, but 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. You're just doing the wrong math, right? But it is a fair question when people legitimately have, doubt about how could God be three and one. And we'll get to the triangle here in a minute, but let me just say, like, we have March Madness coming up, right? We're going to have a potluck next week. I choose my bracket based on jersey color and mascots, so it'll be fun to see how I do this year. But if I was holding an NBA playoff basketball, okay, and I had it in my hand, then I could ask you, in this one basketball, what's the shape? Round, spherical, circle, okay? What's the color? Brown, burnt orange, okay, we'd all kind of have that. And roughly, this is the size, yes? I mean, roughly, okay. So in that one thing that I'm holding, there's necessarily three aspects. And I can't change any one of those aspects and still have an NBA playoff basketball. So this idea of three and one is not illogical. Right? In fact, if I said, okay, what about a ball that's about this size, it's spherical, it's white, it's round, what am I talking about?
Baseball.
Baseball, right? Most likely. And so, as we talk about the triunity of God, what we mean is that he is one in essence, but three in persons. And that word can be confusing because you and I think person and we think body, right? But really, it's this relational element that God is a relational being. So think about a triangle. I mean, there's nothing more logical than math, right? I saw a meme recently that was like, show me a book that made you cry in high school, and it was a geometry book. And I related to that very, very deeply. But I have one triangle. There's a oneness, but there's also a triness. I can't take any one of those angles away and still have a triangle. And yet, each angle shares the same area, it shares the same space, or if we were talking about God, the same nature. So God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet he's one. And so this triunity of God. And again, this is like one page in a like God for Dummies book that we're talking about this morning. There's so much more we could say or study. But I want us to hold on to this as we go into what will now be our main text this morning, which is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he goes to the cross. And I want us to hear the way he prays, because if you think about it, what could be more important than what Jesus prays for his immediate disciples and his future disciples than what he prays in that moment before he goes and fulfills his mission on the cross? And so we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 17, and I put it up on the screen, or you can turn there in your Bibles ahead of you. We're going to read a nice big chunk of this. But John chapter 17, starting with verse 9, the words of Jesus. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So Jesus here is praying for his immediate disciples, and then here in a moment we'll look at what he prays for his future disciples. He prays that they would be one the same way he is one with the Father. A unified church that reflects the glory of God. Because Christ is the head of one church. He's the head of one body. And it's sort of an interesting pattern that we find here. He's not asking that God would remove them, but that God would basically go with them as they live out the calling that they've been given. And that calling is a pattern that follows what Christ has done. So Christ, the Word, came into the world to make himself known, to reveal who he is. And now believers, we go into the world to make Christ known. And it's not an easy task because the world is not excited to hear that they have a sin problem, right? And so we need each other. It's why even later into the New Testament, if we could press pause on our main passage here for a moment, it's why when we get to later times in the book of Hebrews, The church is under so much persecution that the temptation is for believers to revert back to Judaism and stay away from Christianity because of the fact that identifying as a Christian meant persecution, meant maybe death. And listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, in the day that we live, with all the technology that we have, it is a beautiful thing that people who physically can't be a part of the body have the option to watch church at home. It's a beautiful thing that media can get into places and countries where it's still difficult to get missionaries. I am not saying anything poorly about all of the media options that we have as a church today. But the other side of that coin is that to some degree, we've also gone from persecution to pajamas. Where now the option, if I just don't want to go, I can just watch at home. Or I can just watch all the pastors that I like and all the churches that I like, and I never have to go actually interact with those annoying Christians that are actually in the building. And it's problematic. Because we are the visible witness of Christ in our community. And we are to be a witness to the world. In fact, John, so we've been in the series of Revelation where we're reading a different book of John, you know, a letter that he wrote. But think about what he wrote here in just a few chapters before where Jesus is praying. Chapter 13, Jesus has just washed their feet, the feet of his disciples, and he says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." I mean, can we just pause there for a moment? We're so familiar with that verse. We know it. But what does it look like to love the way Christ loves? What amount of sacrifice could he call us to? What amount of humility? What amount of laying down our own rights, our own opinion, our own position could he call us to that he did not live out to a greater extent? And he says, by this way that you love each other, it will make the world say, hey, what's going on over there? Because the world understands that you take care of your own. The world gets that. There's nothing uncommon about people who agree getting along. What is unfathomable is what was taking place in the early church, which is Roman centurion and household slave walking into a home church, praying together as equals. Jew and Gentile, male and female. Every opportunity where they should divide and they weren't divided. And it made the world say, what is going on over there? You would love as I have loved you. Is that our visible witness? Is that our visible witness? And church, I'm challenged this morning in my own heart. So please hear it from that context. But I'm a teacher, so I'm all about giving grades. You know, I got a whole rainbow of pens for such occasions. If we were going to grade the church in the most recent years of COVID and things, what grade do we deserve? And not just this church or that church, but the church. Were we more unified than the world? Did we display greater love? I don't know. I'm challenged by that thought as I study this. As we go into what will be a tumultuous election cycle, I'm challenged by it. Unity, the very character of God, loving the way he loved us. This is not easy. And I think it has to drive us to our knees and say, God, help us. Because we can't do it on our own. We need the same power that raised Christ from the dead at work within us to accomplish this, right? And I think that God knows this, and it may be why moments before going to the cross, Jesus is praying this. Not only for his immediate disciples, but let's turn our attention to what he prays for you and I. He goes on to pray for future disciples. And I just want to look at verses 20 through 23. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I've loved them even as you have loved me. That's a challenging prayer. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. I think that some of the challenge to unity comes in that we live so much of our Christian life apart from fellowship with his word, apart from deep communion throughout the week. If we are living on the fast food diet where all we get of the Lord or his word is Sunday morning where it's given to us, and it is not a hunger to be in his word, a personal time of devotion, a coming to him every day saying, Lord, I need you to work in me, because if it's me that comes out, it will not reflect you. Like, we individually have to realize how dependent we are on the presence of God in our lives to do this. And then before every interaction, are we mindful of saying, Holy Spirit, would you guard my tongue? Holy Spirit, would you protect my mind? Holy Spirit, would you unify this interaction? So that it's not about me and this other person, or it's not even about the issue, but it's that you'd be glorified. I mean, imagine if every Christian said, God, would you just help me submit today to the things that I can submit to that would glorify you? How often did Jesus have to pray that in his earthly ministry, I wonder? The Son of God, who left his position aside to walk in absolute humility. How often do I pray for humility? I'm challenged. I'm so challenged by that. And if you know me, you know I got a whole arsenal of opinions. And I am happy to share them. I think my opinions are right about 99.5% of the time. And leaving that half percent is such an improvement for me. So I know I need to be praying it more. That all believers are together and one in Christ with a world that is watching. You know, he says the glory of the believers, you know, like Jesus says, may they kind of share this glory. If we were to take time and go back to John 17 for a moment, It said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, hour, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. So there's a lot that we could say about glory here, but the most immediate context of this passage is that Jesus, by submitting and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2, was about to go bring glory to God. And what he's saying is, hey, believer, you get to bring glory to God the same way by picking up your cross. You get to bring glory to God by dying to yourself the same way he was dying to himself in that moment. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. So that somehow the way we live dead to ourself allows us to point to Christ. The problem is our self gets in the way a lot of the time. Self says, I want what I want. Self says, but I think this is the right choice. Self says, my opinion is more important than their opinion. See, the other word for self would be pride. Selfless sacrifice is what leads to unity. In fact, Philippians 2, let's just take a look at it. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I think a lot of times when we quote this passage, we'll just press pause here for a moment, we jump right in at verse 6. Like, look at what Jesus did. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Wow, God, thank you, Jesus. But don't leave out verse 5. And that's what we are to do. That's how we are to approach our relationships with one another. To have the same mindset. Unity demands that we die to ourselves. It demands that we're willing to give up position and not to consider what we think is fair. In fact, you want to talk about the most unfair exchange in all of human history, it might be the son who left heaven in order to live a sinless life and die in the place of sinners. Mocked, rejected, beaten. What's more unfair than that? Unity demands the death of our pride so that we might truly serve. We might live in a way that looks like washing the feet of those around us. I mean, that was the job of the lowest servant in the household. Because feet, it was the lowest part of the body. Lowest household servant would wash the feet of those who came in. So could you imagine when the rabbi, the most distinguished person in the home, gets up to wash the feet of his disciples? That's why I love Peter. Lord, what are you doing? You can't do that. I mean, don't you love Peter? I'm so glad Peter was one of the disciples. Peter gives me hope for me. And he said, this is what love looks like. This is what leading looks like. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That the world thinks of leadership as power and position and authority, but in Christ's upside down kingdom, it is service, humility, sacrifice, selflessness, and love. And I don't think that humans have ever been particularly good at it. Because I don't think the human heart has changed that much in all of human history. Which might be why Paul prays these words in Ephesians for the church as he's writing from a prison cell himself. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In my Bible classes this year, we're doing something new for our school, which we're going through systematic theology, which, you know, my nerdy self just loves. And first semester was all about the essential doctrines. Great. Second semester, we're about a month in, and it's all the non-essentials. It's like gifts of the Spirit, mode of baptism, what is communion, should women be pastors, all the things that people have a lot of opinions on. And what's interesting is I'm with a group of like 17 and 18 year olds on a daily basis. And as we're going through all of these doctrines that the church divides on, what the conversation just keeps coming back to this is, look at how much we actually agree on. Churches who divide on these issues. And I'm not saying divide in the wrong way, like practice will have something to do, right? But like we can all consider each other brother and sister in Christ. But it's amazing to me how much we actually agree on and how little we actually disagree on that we actually divide over. And it's just been an interesting semester of Bible for me, right? To kind of go through these secondary things with 17 and 18 year olds as they're kind of looking at scripture for the first time, and the call for unity. That we can be one body, even if we disagree on some things. We don't have to look at that church over there or that Christian over there and say, oh, do they even read the Bible? Are they even saved? Vote for this person, vote for that person. Are they even saved? Mask, not mask, vaccinated. Are they even saved? I mean, should I go there? Isn't it interesting that that's where we immediately go? Is this even a brother? Is it even a sister in Christ? That we may be one, right? Would that be our prayer? Would that be our prayer? So that the world might see who this triune God is that we serve. Amen? Will you pray with me?